scripture reading will be from Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God."
Thank you, Zach, for that reading. I appreciate it. I am also thankful and grateful for the opportunity to share some words with you this morning. And let me just add to what Richard has already said regarding my thanks and the thanks for Tammy and I, for all of those who made yesterday such a wonderful day. Those who were in attendance, those who had made preparation before we got here, and those are probably who will be still cleaning up something after we're gone. We're thankful for that. Tammy and I, for the last 4 years, have spent about half of our year traveling, conducting our His Shoes, Her Shoes marriage seminars, and as you can imagine, that has turned my attention constantly to the subject of marriage. And I'm always looking for stories, illustrations, instruction regarding marriage that we can weave into those seminars. One of the things I found interesting a few years ago were the origins of some of our wedding traditions. I did not know these. I mean, we all know about the tradition, but some of the traditions behind those. For example, the expression that brides use about something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. I didn't really know what that meant. Well, something old was a reference to looking back with honor of her upbringing, and something new, obviously, towards the anticipation of her new life with her husband. Something borrowed carried with it the idea of fortune or luck, and something blue was her chastity, her purity, which she had preserved for her marriage. A kind of a romantic expression, but there are some that are not quite as romantic. For example, the idea of carrying a bouquet of flowers did not start out that way. Instead of being a field of flowers, it was actually garlic cloves and garlic flowers. The intention was that it would scare away evil spirits. They probably changed that because it scared away a lot of the guests as well. But there are some things. I mean, there are some romantic things as we think about it. The idea of a father tying the shoes to the bumper of the groom's car. It's the idea of saying, "I am giving you my daughter. Take her shoes and her stuff and go," you know, that kind of idea. The position of the bride and groom customarily set so that his right hand, his sword hand, would be free if he needed to protect his bride from anyone. Your husband's left-handed, you may be at great risk. I'm not sure about that. And of course, there is that symbol of marriage, the ring that is positioned on the so-called ring finger, called that because there is a vein that runs from the tip of that finger uninterrupted all the way to the heart. In the Latin, the Venus Amoris, translated simply, the vein of love. And that is that idea of the bond of marriage that is placed. Even if we don't know the background of some of those, whether it has to do with candles or whether it has to do with sand that is merged or some other practice, we nevertheless understand the symbol as speaking about love and commitment and faithfulness and family and relationship. We don't really need to know all of those details for us to understand it. Well, this morning I want to spend a few moments with a book that is full of symbolism, full of figurative language. It is the book of Revelation. It is the book that for many is the most misunderstood. It is one of the most misinterpreted book, and as such, many are find it to be a foreign book that they don't want to have anything to do with because of all the misunderstandings that have surrounded this figurative language. It is actually unfortunate that we have, or so many have, that perspective of the book of Revelation. It is my belief that with the exception of maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell the story of Jesus, there is no more book that should be more beloved if one were to set one book of Scripture above any other than the book of Revelation. And the reason why is it is not this scary letter, but instead it is a love letter. Now you may be thinking, now wait a minute, red dragons and bulls of wrath is not really the kind of love letter that one would want to receive, but in fact it is. It is a love letter from a groom, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church. It is a promise, if you will, of the fact that he belongs to her and she belongs to him. And though he is absent from body in body, he is constantly working on her behalf, and he has not forgotten her, and one day he is returning back for her. That was an important message in the first century when it was originally delivered, because the church stood in the middle of a lot of persecution. On the one hand, there was a religious persecution that came from the Jews. Actually, their forefathers' heritage now manifested and saw the church as an aberration, as a departure of the law of Moses instead of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And so the Jews evoked great pressure on the church in its early days. At the same time, if you will, from the other side came great political persecution. The Roman Empire saw itself as the supreme power, and that the church and its allegiance to Jesus Christ was a threat to that. And so they brought great persecution on the church. You remember when those two came together, it was that entity that executed Jesus Christ on the cross. At the same time, they lived in a wicked, wicked world. In fact, I think history records that the first century Rome and world was far worse than the world that we live in today. I mean, they killed for sport. And as such, we find that the temptation constantly around the church was to surrender again to sin from which Jesus had rescued them. And so there were some who had been greatly anticipating a quicker return of Jesus, and when he didn't, they began to worry. They felt this persecution. They said, has the groom forgot the bride? And so the message comes in Revelation, you belong to me, church, and I am your groom, and I belong to you. I have certainly not forgotten you, and though I am absent in body, I am ever present working on your behalf. And do not let anyone fool you. I am coming for you one day. That is the message of the book of Revelation. But as such, it is an important message not only for the first century Christian, but for the Christians in this century, and for that matter, in every century. Because you and I find ourselves the subject of persecution. On the one hand, there is religious persecution, even from some that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, in which they use expressions like, you are intolerant, and you're about a works-based salvation, and you don't understand grace. Even some who we would consider brothers in Christ have made that accusation against the church. And then there is a plethora of worldwide religions that bring their persecution as they do not see Jesus Christ as the only way. We too find ourselves in a society in which we are having persecution from a political source. It seems almost as if every time the gavel drops in the halls of justice, it is towards or is anti what Christianity is all about. It seems as if laws are made to protect the wicked and to punish the innocent. It seems as if there is an ad for a cult country that was so founded on biblical principles and a belief in God and even a following of Jesus Christ that it could not be further. And so we are seeing that persecution in our world and even in our own country. And though perhaps our world isn't as wicked as it was in the first century, we find ourselves surrounded by wickedness. There is the everyday temptation to return back to sin from which Jesus rescued us for. And as such, that message that we belong to Jesus Christ and that he belongs to us, that he has not forgotten us, and though he is absent in body, he is working daily for us, and that we should not be mistaken, he most certainly is coming for us one day, is as important of a message as it has ever been. And so if you will, I'd like to spend just a few moments, a cursory view, if you will, focusing primarily on the church, the beautiful bride of Christ. She is described in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Now, I might discourage some of you men as referring to your bride as your bondservant. That probably won't get you very far. But though the word here would be appropriately translated slave, it is not a master-slave relationship that is being described. In fact, what John is recording is the words of Jesus who says, we belong to one another. That we are in this intimate relationship. It is that which draws from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Romans chapter 7, where he talks about being bound to Christ and being joined or being betrothed, is all marriage terminology, and John really continues that theme as this book opens, that we, the church, belong to Jesus Christ. But if you look, that also she is described in her beauty. Turn towards the end in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to do a little Bible drill back and forth so you'll stay cool from the fanning of the pages. John writes in the words of Jesus, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the new city, the Holy One, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, did you see that? This, which is often depicted as a picture of heaven, is in fact not a description of heaven. It is a description of the glorified eternal church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Listen, her brilliance was like a very costly stone and a stone of crystal clear jasper. The description is a figurative description of the glorified church. This is the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. It is the church. One might ask, why or who says that she is beautiful? Because certainly the world at times says she's not beautiful. And sometimes we might even speak of ourselves saying we are not the beautiful bride that we should be. But it is not the testimony of the world. It is not testimony of the political circles. It is not the testimony of religious circles. It is not only our own assessment that makes us beautiful. What makes us beautiful is that the groom, Jesus Christ, declares us to be beautiful. And here's why. Look at Revelation chapter 7. She is beautiful because she has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Revelation 7, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. That last expression is wedding or marriage or relationship terminology. Here's what makes her beautiful. She is like a bride on her wedding day who is dressed in white. But it is not an external garment that she wears, but it is an internal garment that she has been made cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood which we came in contact with when we submitted obediently to his instruction, buried in the waters of baptism, and there to receive the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation to God, and if you will, what one describes as the marriage of the bride, it is there that we became joined to Jesus Christ. We move from outside his family, if you will, to inside his family, now becoming the bride, and that was made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed us of our iniquity. And so we stand beautiful as we have been readied, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. Look at Revelation chapter 3. In the midst of those instructions that are given to the so-called seven churches of Asia, we find this in chapter 3 and verse 4, speaking of church in Sardis. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be thus clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, she is not just clean because she was made clean, but that she remains clean. You remember just a moment ago I read it said that those who have come out of the great tribulation, that is not a point action in future time, but instead that is the tribulation that has come upon the church in every generation. And in spite of that persecution, she has submitted herself and, as we see here, continues to submit herself. She remains unspotted. Chapter 12 and verse 11 describes her as that which has overcome, that which, in spite of all of that, continues to remain faithful. So here's the idea. She has presented herself at the wedding as clean, as white, by the blood of the Lamb. And then she remains faithful to him even in his absence. Imagine on the day of a wedding. The groom, in his haste to change clothes, realizes he has left his wallet in the changing room and he's about ready to leave to depart for the honeymoon. And he races into the room, and there where his clothing are and his wallet is, he finds his new bride in the arms of a former lover. He finds her not in the congratulatory embrace, but an intimate embrace that should have been reserved only for him. One can only imagine the devastation of that scene. Well, that's the picture that we have here. There are those who are the bride of Christ who remain beautiful because they remain committed, staying or fleeing wickedness and not surrendering to it. Not to go back to a former lover. Not to go back to the former romance of this life. Not go back to those things of wickedness that Jesus Christ rescued us from. They're beautiful because they remain clean by the ongoing power of the blood of Christ as they remain committed to Him. But that's not the only reason that she's beautiful. She's also beautiful because of what she's doing. Look now, Revelation 19. We find there, she's described this way. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be glad and give to the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Listen how her readiness is depicted. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. For many, Christianity looks something like this. Let us dig a hole, buy all the spam that we can, surround ourselves with barbed wire, and wait it out till Jesus comes. That's not the beautiful waiting bride of Christ. She has made herself ready not only by fleeing wickedness, but pursuing righteousness. There is no good reason for Jesus Christ to have left his bride here in harm's way unless there was something for her to do. And the do is what Paul expresses when he describes the perplexing situation that he's in. To the Philippian church, he said, it would be better for me to die and go be with God. That's better for me. But for your sake, I remain here. We as the church remain here to do what the groom has left us to do. Namely, righteousness. That's not just right living. That is worthy living. The worthiness comes in us doing what God has called us to do. It is not working for our salvation, but working because of our salvation. And so we are, if you see a bride, we are like a bride who is preparing herself for her groom. Now, I just remember right now that when my daughter was preparing herself for her wedding, she became intolerable. I mean, there was a dress to pick out, and there were bridesmaids' fabrics to select, and there was a cake to pick out, and there was the ceremony, and there was the music, and there was the on and on and on. And I'll just tell you, I love my daughter, but in those last few weeks, I was ready for her to go. On the day of her wedding, I looked at her groom, and I said, "Do you take this woman to be your wife?" And he says, "I do." And I almost said, "Are you sure you do?" Because she was obsessed with her readiness. And the Church of Jesus Christ is beautiful to him because she is constantly obsessed with making herself ready. In fact, we don't have the time, but in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaking on the theme, the subject of preparation, talks about those who make no preparations. He talks about those who make partial or inadequate preparations. He talks about those that make the wrong kind of preparations, but he exalts those who have dedicated themselves to the kind of preparation, if you will, the kind of work that God has left us to do. But if you want to know what is the real beautiful characteristic of the bride, it is not in the bride herself. If you've ever been to a wedding when those first few chords of that familiar song are played and those who are in attendance stand and they look back of the auditorium waiting for their first glimpse of the bride who has made herself ready for this day, there's almost an audible, oh, as she is beautiful. I challenge you sometime at the next wedding that you're at to turn back and look the other way at the groom who sees his bride, maybe the first time in a day or so out of tradition, and to see her as she has prepared herself for him, and you will see the tears as they well up in her eyes, and there is a reflection of the bride in the groom that I think actually is more beautiful than the bride herself, as he has seen the one whom he loves. Well, the thing that makes this bride, the church, so beautiful is not her reflection in the face of the groom, but in fact, it is his reflection on her. Look back to Revelation chapter 1. He describes himself this way in verse 5. These things are from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. He released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Verse 8, He is, or I am, the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's what makes the bride most beautiful, is that she belongs to the Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all things, and that makes her special. And as such, He reminds us that we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. However, as we find right there in that particular passage, is that there is a promise. Behold, verse 7, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. The idea is that He's reminding His bride, I have not forgotten about you. We take our attention to Jesus' words in John chapter 14. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go, I will return, that I might draw you unto myself. It is the promise, not that Jesus went to build heaven, but that it made the way available for us to be there in eternity. It reminds me of a Broadway musical that was made into a motion picture when I was a boy called The Unsinkable Molly Brown. It's kind of a fanciful telling of two historical characters, one Margaret Molly Brown and her husband John, or J.J. Brown. Molly Brown was a country girl. She came to the city to find fame and fortune. John Brown was a miner whose claim to fame was an empty hole in the ground. And he saw her and fell for her and made an overture towards her. And she goes, you got to be kidding me. She goes, I'm not going to go with a man that's got nothing to his name. Because the man I'm married, as she describes it, is going to build me a house with a roof over it. It's going to protect me. And inside that house, there's going to be a potbelly stove to keep me warm during the winter. And I'm going to have a place for my paw there with his own room and a jug by the bed, full of milk, water, Pepsi. She goes, and I'm going to have me one of those big brass beds. And as the story unfolds, on one particular day, Johnny takes her up to the claim, and there he has built for her this beautiful home. And she walks in, and there's that potbelly store over in the corner, and she opens the door, and there's a humble bed and a humble table, and that jug sitting on it waiting for her paw. And then as the music crescendos, and so does that lump in your throat, she opens the door to the master bedroom, and there's that big brass bed that he's drug up all the way up the mountainside into that home. It's his way of saying, Molly, whatever it is that you want, whatever it is that you need, I'm there to prepare it for you. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I gave my life for you. What makes you think I wouldn't give you anything else that there is to give? It is his promise. The promise, I think, is really seen in Revelation chapter 2. It is the promise that is made in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes or endures through that tribulation, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. This would have taken the original reader back to the great paradise of God, the Garden of Eden. There, the relationship between man and God was perfect. There was no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no death. There was no hurting or suffering, but instead, God and man walked together, and in the middle of that garden was the tree that man had access to that granted him life everlasting. It is for that very reason that when he sinned, God's counseling with himself said, if man remains here in the garden, he will continue to eat of that tree and live forever. And he excommunicated man from the garden. And so there has been this God-sized hole in Adam and Eve and every man and woman since for that relationship with God, whether they recognize it or not. And this would have appealed to those in the first century who said, we look forward to the day when we can be restored back to God, if you will, in the paradise. The paradise where we have access to that tree of life. What is interesting, however, about this expression tree of life is that it kind of stumbles into the translation. You'll find it used again in Revelation chapter 22 in that heavenly scene in the middle of the street and on either side of the river. Verse 2 reads, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nation. And then in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. That particular expression, tree of life, appears in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13, very possibly translated in your version as tree, but in many versions as cross. Because the word literally rendered is dry timber and speaks of that torture stake that was prepared for Jesus Christ. The tree of life is not that which bears a fruit to be picked and to be eaten, but it is the tree of life in which life was produced by the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. And though, as the old song said, it is detestable to the world, there is a fondness, an attraction that I have. Why? Because it is the thing that Jesus did to ensure my relationship with Him and my eternity with the Father forever. And as such, it becomes the beautiful paradise of God. It is a promise to a bride of the eternity that waits. Revelation is a promise from a groom to a bride. It is a promise that she belongs to him and that he belongs to her. It is a promise that he has not forgotten her, and that although he is absent in his body, he is returning one day for her. And he is working constantly on her behalf. And do not be fooled by anything that would say something to the contrary. And so it becomes a great encouragement for us. It becomes an encouragement for those who are not the bride of Christ. If you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ by your submission to him and immersion in water, you cannot be called the bride of Christ, nor are you deserving of the inheritance, the promise that we've been looking at this morning. In fact, the Revelation has a promise for those who are not the bride of Christ, and it is a terrible, terrible end. But it is also a reminder for those, it's an invitation, if you will, for those who have maybe returned back to the things of the world. Not to be remarried to Jesus, but to be repentant of that and return in their commitment to him. It becomes an invitation, if you will, to those who maybe have thought about simply preserving themselves for Jesus by staying away from wickedness and not, in fact, being about the business that he left them at. Not so much for a repentance as much as it is a recommitment to the work that needs to be done. Or maybe it is the message is simply for those good people, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are now the body and the bride of Christ. those who are working diligently to stay clean from the wickedness of the world and are working every day for the sake of the kingdom, but for a moment may have that feeling or that thought that says, is Jesus ever coming back? Is this worthwhile? Am I been misguided in my commitment to Him? And Revelation says, you belong to Him, and He belongs to you. And though He is absent in body, He is ever working on your behalf. And do not be fooled, He is coming again. There is no better invitation than the one that is given in Revelation itself, in Revelation 22. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost come. If there is a response to God's invitation this morning, we invite you to come as we stand together.
Just remain standing, please. Wayne and Tammy, we just here at Newland Street, on behalf of the elders and the whole congregation, want to thank you very much for a great weekend that we've all had. And as I reflect on what has been brought forward, a lot of wisdom concerning marriages, and it's all biblical, right on target, and so please follow it. We wish you guys the best as you journey across this country of ours, presenting lessons that Christians need. And so we bless you, all right? And thank you. Chris?